Hyfrydol, hyfrydol. Hyfryd in Welsh is a word for pleasant, beautiful. So the tune is an description of something that's beautiful. Well, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we won't be addressing everything that is contained in the second half of the chapter that was read to us from verse 11 through to verse 21. Actually, the chapter break is probably unfortunate, and the thought, I think, of the chapter goes on into chapter 6, including at least the first couple of verses of chapter 6. But my goal tonight is to talk about the work of Christ and to talk about it in terms of what it is that was accomplished by Christ's work upon the cross. As we prepare to come and commune at the table on the Lord's Day, what is it that we are thinking about? What is it that the Lord Jesus has done for us? And the answer to that question in the New Testament is multifaceted. Christ has substituted himself. He has satisfied the demands of divine justice, to cite something from the Westminster Confession in the 8th chapter on the work of the mediator, the satisfaction of divine justice. We could think of it in terms of Christ's propitiatory work. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has borne the wrath of God. We could think of it in terms of the victory of Christ, that as a consequence of his death, he has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And all of these are aspects of what it is that Christ has achieved for us. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, there's a dominating theme, there's a dominating idea. And it's the idea of reconciliation. If you're using your Pew Bible, which I think was the ESV, then the editors, the ESV editors, have provided chapter headings and section headings to help you on your trajectory through the scriptures, and you'll notice that they've provided for you a summary of the second half of 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation, it's a distinctively Paul word. This is not a John word, it's not a Peter word, it's a distinctively Paul word. Elizabeth Barrett, and she became known, of course, as Elizabeth Barrett Browning when she married Robert Browning. She was the victim of a childhood accident that led her to lead a life of a semi-invalid. And when she proposed, or when Robert Browning proposed to marry her, her father, and there is some sad tale of a father's tyranny, perhaps, in the rearing of Elizabeth Browning, to the extent that when Robert Browning proposed to her, Elizabeth Barrett's father refused permission. But they married anyway and immediately emigrated to Italy, where they lived the rest of their lives. She wrote to her father every week for 10 years. Long and lengthy, profound in some instances, letters. And after 10 years, she received a box delivered to her in Italy, which contained the unopened letters that she had written over the past 10 years to her father, seeking reconciliation, which she never got. Those letters today are famous and are the subject of much thought and deliberation and PhD theses and studies in English literature, advanced studies even in English literature will read and dissect and pontificate on the letters of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. It's a tragic example of the lack of reconciliation. Well, sadly, we know it all too well. We sometimes, perhaps today, refer to it as a dysfunctional relationship. Dysfunctional families, parents and children, husbands and wives, that leads to estrangement and separation and divorce. It's all too common and all too familiar in the workplace, in all kinds of relationships. I was speaking to someone the other day who was most put out, fairly emotionally put out, because she had been un-Facebooked. I wasn't quite sure what that meant, but she had been removed as a friend on Facebook, and she wanted to know why. I wasn't really able to help. It was just an example of the alienation that exists within our society, and it is astonishing to me that Paul's use of this term, reconciliation, of sinners being reconciled to God, or more to the point here in 2 Corinthians 5, God being reconciled to sinners, that concept is all too familiar to us. I think if you were to go to the streets of Cardiff, the capital of Wales, where I was a couple of weeks ago, and ask somebody at random, what is sin? I very much doubt that you'll find a shorter catechism boy or girl or man or woman who will say sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That, of course, is a definition of sin that borrows heavily on something that John says in his first epistle, that sin is the transgression of the law. Well, people have no concept of transgressing the law. They have no concept of law, let alone transgression. What they have a concept of is a feeling of hurt because somebody has done something, and the relationship has become estranged. And so it is quite astonishing that this particular concept is a concept that readily translates in our time. Oh, you've got to do some work, some hard work, to get across a biblical doctrine of sin in our contemporary society. But this particular concept is fairly easy to understand. Everybody has broken relationships. A bad relationship with a member of the family or a friend at work, even within the church. Unless, of course, independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah is unique, and it may well be. But in my experience of church life, this is all too common an experience. And it's that concept, the concept of we're not talking anymore, that concept of estrangement. And I want us to look at it and gather some thoughts about it from this passage tonight, so that we have a better understanding of what it is that the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross. The first thing I want to see is the initiative. Look at verse 18, for example. All this is from God. He's talking about reconciliation, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But the initiative here for this reconciliation is God. You notice again in the next verse, that is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself. The initiative is God's. God is reaching out. God is making it possible for sinners to be reconciled to him. Sinners in all their estrangement, sinners in all their defiance and willfulness. And God is reaching out. God sent his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the initiative is his. In its accomplishment, it does not enlist, nor is it dependent upon the activity of men and women. We're all too familiar with the notion that in an estranged relationship, we want the guilty party to fess up and take the initiative. Oh, let me give you a personal illustration, since my wife isn't here. This is 18 months or so ago, and it was the week before Christmas. And we'd been invited to dinner at, folk who it was in somebody's home, and it was going to be, it wasn't casual. This was a nice dinner. Maybe 12 to 15 people had been invited. And it was a wonderful time. And they were with folk that I particularly wanted to try and get to know better. And it was important. And we could have made an excuse. It was near Christmas. There's all kinds of activities. There were events taking place every single night of the week and so on. And we could have easily made the excuse, no, we can't come. But my wife and I talked about it. And I said, we need to go to this. We should go. And we should talk, and we should make the effort. And it'll mean having to dress up a little, I think. And there'll be fancy tableware, and the silver will be polished, and the fine china will be out, and so on. And it's going to be a wonderful experience of Southern living at its best. And it was. And halfway through the meal, I'm sitting on one side, my wife is sitting on the other, and the conversation is flowing, and she gets a text, and she answers it. And I am livid. This is not the occasion to be answering texts. Turn your phone off, turn it on silent, but and and don't be answering it in the middle of this meal. So I'm glaring at her. She's avoiding all glares. I'm trying to reach under the table to see if I can sort of get her with my foot. The table was too big. It happens again, a second time. And she answers it a second time. So my conversation is now trying to focus on the guests and so on, but my inner voice is saying, Rosemary, stop this. And then just after the dessert and before the coffee, she says, we need to go. We need to go. And this is wrong. This is just wrong. So she was determined. She was getting her bag and so on, and we were going. We drove home. We drove home in silence. You've been here. Don't pretend that you don't know what I'm talking about. We drove home in silence. It wasn't a long drive, but it felt like a long drive. And when I got into the garage, she got out. She didn't say anything. She just got out and went into the side door, into the kitchen, and closed the door, and I sat in the car. I'm fuming. I'm saying to myself, she needs to apologize. She's the one in the wrong. I walk in, open the door. Surprise! It's my grandchildren. They had made a surprise visit. The guests knew all about it. All this texting business, they pretended as though they didn't see it. They knew all about it. It was all a con because it was meant to be a surprise to me. But you understand it all ended happily ever after. But you understand that point. I was saying to myself as I sat in that car, she needs to apologize first. I'm not going in there to say sorry. I know I've been angry. I know I shouldn't have driven all the way home without saying one single word, but you need to apologize. Well, couldn't God have said that? I'm not going to take one step until you apologize. I'm ready to wrap my arms around you if you take the initiative, if you make the first call. But you see here, it is all of God. The initiative is all of God. He took the first steps. He sent his son. He sent the best that he had. He didn't say to us, there are a number of things that you must do first before I can even make an initiative here. No. He provides everything. All is now ready. The initiative. Secondly, the meaning. This reconciliation. Look at the tenses in verses 18 and 19 and again in verse 21. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. This is in the past. This is not talking about a future reconciliation or that we need to be reconciled, but this is talking about something that has already been accomplished. You notice it again in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, when Christ was laying down his life, when Christ was being nailed to that Roman gibbet, God was reconciling the world to himself. You see it again in verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is something that has already been accomplished. Now, what is this reconciliation? And I want us to think especially about verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made him to be sin. The sinless one. Christ never sinned. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He was impeccable. God reckoned him to be sin. He imputed our sins to his own son. It's a bookkeeping idea. In the ledger that is Christ's, there is our sin, all of our sin, in all of its grossness, in all of its mass, in all of its breadth and length and depth and height. And in our column, there is the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, in all its fullness. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You understand here what is being said, the meaning of this reconciliation. There is something that needs, well, there is something that stands in the way of our relationship with God. And what is that? And what it is sin. Our sin stands in the way of our relationship with God. It has been so from the very beginning. It has been so from the Garden of Eden. But the second Adam has come and undid what the first Adam did through his transgression. For our sake, he made him to be sin. This is how our reconciliation is achieved. Well, what is the means of this reconciliation? Well, again, look at verse 18. Through Christ. You see it there in verse 18? All this is from God, who through Christ. Through Christ. Verse 19, it is in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ. What is the gospel? That's a wonderful question to ask ourselves, isn't it? I once preached a series of sermons one summer. Oh, about 8 or 9 or maybe 10 of them, on what is the gospel. And I told them at the end of this little series, I was going to ask them to provide me with a sheet of paper. They could handwrite it or they could type it. In 100 words or less, tell me what is the gospel. It was actually a much more difficult task than I imagined, and it was a much more difficult task than they imagined. And I had about 250 responses. And some, I have to say, were terrible. You read some of them and you thought, oh my, I'm not sure this person understands the gospel at all. And then there were others, and they understood the very heart of it, the very essence of it. Because what lies at the very heart of the gospel? What lies at the very heart of the gospel is substitution. Christ doing what we cannot. Christ accomplishing where we cannot. Christ obeying where we cannot. God made him to be sin for us. It's an act of substitution. At the heart of the cross is the idea of substitution. You see it in verse 21. For our sake, for us. It's a little preposition in Greek, huper, and it's a preposition of substitution. Everybody understands substitution. There's been some reluctance about it in recent thought. How is it right? How is it morally right to punish someone for something that they did not do? How is that morally justifiable? One notorious British evangelical of some prominence in recent years has referred to the doctrine of substitution as cosmic child abuse. Well, you can imagine the inflammatory nature of those words for a start. Child abuse is a very inflammatory allegation. We're very sensitive to it. Society is very sensitive to the idea of child abuse. It's in the newspapers and headlines of whatever reader you gather your news from on your iPhone or tablet or whatever. And we read about it every day. There were several stories about it this week. Well, here is an allegation that God himself is engaging in cosmic child abuse against his own son. What kind of doctrine of salvation is that? Well, we all understand the concept of substitution. Jesus was not an involuntary substitute. He wasn't dragged kicking and screaming against his will. He had covenanted with his Father in eternity to save his people. We read last evening as we were thinking about Gethsemane, "Not my will but yours be done," and there was an acquiescence and an obedience. So it's not the Father violating his Son against his will. No, there is agreement, there is concord, there is willingness on the part of the Son. I remember reading Bridge Over the River Kwai, made into a movie in the Second World War. The Japanese internment camps, the British soldiers building a railway line and so on. And in conditions of great, great poverty and difficulty and abuse. And at the end of one day's shift, commander counting, I think, shovels with which they had been digging this railway line, making an allegation that one of them was missing, and then getting infuriated and demanding that the person who had stolen the shovels step forward, and nobody stepped forward, and with his rifle aimed at someone's head, threatening to shoot, this man, this British soldier, steps forward and says, "I did it." And he was shot dead. And then, when the shovels are recounted, there wasn't a shovel that was missing. They were all there. And what do we think of when we read that account of it's an act of substitution? He stepped forward to save his colleagues, to save his fellow men. We see it as something honorable, don't we? We applaud that. We're moved by it. We see that as the epitome of love and sacrifice. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. God made him to be sin for us, in our place, in our room, in our stead. He got our sin and the consequent punishment of it. He got God's wrath. He got God's anger. He got God's retribution. God did not spare him. He did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. An act of substitution in order to reconcile us to God, in order that God might be reconciled to us. Because that's the problem, isn't it? It's not so much our estrangement and alienation from God that is an enormous problem, but there is an even greater problem. And the greater problem is God is estranged to us, his holiness. He is so holy that he cannot look upon sin. That's his character, that's his nature. He cannot sin. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot come into the presence of sin without the recoil of his divine justice in wrath and retribution. That's the teaching of the Bible, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, in their ungodliness, suppress the truth. We don't believe in a God who just simply loves everybody and is tolerant of everything and everyone. That's a fantasy. That's a product of postmodernity. The God of the Bible is a God, well, you have to ask yourself, why did Jesus die? That's probably the most profound question that you can ever ask. Why did Jesus die? If he was sinless, if he truly was without sin, why did he die? Death is the wages of sin. So why did he die if he didn't sin? Well, there are only two answers. One is, God cannot be trusted. You can obey the law, and you can obey the law to its fullest satisfaction, and God will still judge you. The Greeks believed in gods like that. The ancients believed in gods like that. Gods who are fickle. They're always fighting and warring and losing their temper, and you can't depend on them. They're not reliant. Or you can say, Jesus died because he deserved it. He died because it was the right thing to do. Because at the moment of his death, he was the greatest sinner the world had ever seen. Our sins had been reckoned to him, the sins of his people. And as God looked down upon his incarnate Son, his enfleshed Son, what did he see? He saw sin in all of its ugliness and defiance and wretchedness. And the reflex of his holy character demanded that he die. What is your understanding of the cross, my friend? That it was an act of, well, that it was just an act of love, perhaps, or something like that. You see somebody and they jump off the cliff into the rocks below. That's not what you think. You don't think, well, this person loves me. You feel sorry for that person. Something is terribly wrong. What is your understanding of the cross? God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. That in Christ we are reckoned as righteous as God is righteous. We are reckoned law keepers and covenant keepers. That's how God looks at us in Christ. So that the arms of his fellowship, the arms of his embrace, wrap themselves around us. God is reconciled to us. Everything that prevented this reconciliation has been removed. It has been dealt with. It has been taken away by the obedience of Christ, the active and passive obedience of Christ. He obeyed every facet of the law and laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, in order that we might be reconciled to God, in order that God might be reconciled to us. He is our greatest treasure, isn't he? It's the concluding verse of the 16th Psalm, that in him are pleasures forevermore. I buried someone this afternoon, and she, you know, you visit the family beforehand and you learn things about them. And one of the things you often learn about them is their understanding and their love for the scriptures. And I often ask when somebody has died, can I see their Bible? I just want to see their personal Bible. And this was a treasure to me because it was a Bible that was marked all over and full of little comments. She was someone who read her Bible morning and evening and studied it thoroughly and made comments in the margins. And her favorite text was the closing verse of Psalm 16, speaking of, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. She had experienced the reconciling arms of her heavenly Father wrapped around her as she put her faith in the Lord Jesus. And it was only a foretaste of the fellowship that she would enjoy when she passed from this world and into the presence of the Lord Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, you notice, and we don't have time to explore it, but you notice that the burden of this passage not only is to talk about the reconciliation that we have received, but also the burden that as a consequence we should become ambassadors of this reconciliation. And the exhortation, especially in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And we are to take this message into the world. We saw it earlier in the passage that therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, verse 11. Well, I wonder tonight, is that what we are, and is that how we see ourselves, as ambassadors for the King of Kings, as plenipotentiaries, as representatives of the King of Kings, to speak that word of reconciliation? There is reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe the dysfunctionality that you're experiencing with your family or your friends or your workmates is but a symptom of a far greater problem, of a dysfunctionality that exists between you and God, and you need to be reconciled to him. His arms are open wide. Everything that is necessary for this reconciliation, he has already accomplished. And he says to you, come. Just as you are, come. What a wonderful, wonderful message this is. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. We've barely scratched the surface of it. What glories, what immensities are spoken of here. What sacrifice on behalf of the Lord Jesus to be made sin for us. What it must have meant for a pure, untainted humanity to experience sin and the consequence of it. The estrangement, so that he would cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As holiness, the burning sensation of holiness and the engulfing sense of the wrath and alienation engulfed his soul, and all for us. That we might never have to experience that. That we might always bask in the sunshine of the fellowship that we enjoy with the Father and with the Son. So bless this word to us now, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.